I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 10. Mark chapter 10.
We'll begin reading in the 17th verse. Mark chapter 10, and if you would, stand in respect to the Word of God. And if I have any difficulty reading, I don't know if you saw in the first song, I dropped my glasses and they broke. And so I'm going to do my best. But if I stumble, I trust you'll be understanding this morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad. Now the he is the ruler, the young man. And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the account of this rich young ruler who came to Jesus this day with the most important of all of life's questions: what must I do to be saved? Father, help us as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. To do justice to this passage of Scripture would take probably at least the rest of the year. This passage is so deep. There are so many sublime truths, so many revelations of the nature and the character of man. This morning, we're going to focus in on one verse out of the whole, and I didn't even read the whole account really to get the grasp. We need to go beyond this and see how Jesus responds, and then the disciples to him when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved or enter the kingdom of heaven. And they ask, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus responds, "Well, what truth is in this one account?" But we're going to, as I said, we're going to focus in on verse number 17, when the young man, who is identified in the other Gospels as a rich young ruler, comes to Christ. We're going to skip ahead by way of introduction and then back up. I'm going to stumble over, especially over verses of small print. It's very difficult for me to make it out. But Jesus' response here is critical. It's important to understand. He's saying one of two things here when he says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God." Jesus saying, number one, either you're wrong, either I'm not a good master, or I am God. He says it's one or the other. And the obvious truth here is Jesus is making a claim to being God. Some people use this verse to say, see, Jesus is saying he isn't God. But it's just the opposite. Jesus is trying to impress on this young man who he is. This young man who is kneeling before him. It's so important to understand who Jesus Christ is, that he's not just a wise teacher from Galilee, not just the carpenter of Nazareth, but he is the very Son of God, come from heaven to man to bring the good news of salvation, to die for men and raise again the third day. That's who this young man was bowing before. Now in the commandments, we understand there in verse number 19 that he's mentioning most of the second table of the law. He mentions commandment number 5 of the 10 commandments, commandments number 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. He leaves the 10th one out. He addresses it in just a few moments, but he does commandments number 6 through 9. And then he adds a couple on for good measure. Defraud not and honor thy father and mother. Not a part of the Ten Commandments. Good commandments. In another place, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment of all is. And he says to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. That's the greatest commandment. He says the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And so these are very significant commands, even though not a part of the great command or the Ten Commandments. In this, I believe, deluded young man has the audacity to say to Jesus, I have kept all of these commandments since I was a little kid. As long as I can remember, I've kept every last one of these things. Why is there still something missing in my life? And then Jesus, in the next verse, nails it on the head. He refers to the 10th commandment about coveting. Although he doesn't say, thou shalt not covet, and then making the list that we have in the 10th commandment back in Exodus chapter 20, but instead he applies it and says, look, if you do not have a covetous heart hidden and masked underneath all of your religiosity, all of your morality, if you did not have such a covetous heart, you would sell everything you have, you would give it to those who are in great need, and then you would follow me. Taking up your cross, dying to self. And we see the young man's response, don't we? The young man's response only tells us and assures us that Jesus hit the nail right on the head, that this young man was indeed covetous. He was overtaken with covetousness because he was sad at the saying and he walked away grieved. These are important dynamics to understand. One final dynamic to this situation is the setting. This account is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The three synoptic gospels all record this. And as all three record it, they record the setting exactly the same, which doesn't always happen with some of the other similar stories or accounts that they tell. But they all have preceding this teaching, the teaching on the family, specifically marriage and divorce. And then after that, Jesus followed that with teaching about little children because people wanted to bring their children to Jesus and had Jesus lay his hands on them and bless the children. And remember, the disciples said, wait a minute, don't bother the master with such trivial events. With such trivial things. He's a busy man, don't you know? Let these young people grow up and then they can come to Christ. And you remember what Jesus did? He rebukes them and says, forbid not the children. Jesus is interested. God is interested in the young people. And I know when we were praying this morning and singing, we had a lot of noise going on in the service. And all I can say is, praise God we've got noise. It'd be a terrible thing if it was perfect silence. Because that means there wouldn't be any kids around. Praise God for the kids in the service. Jesus loves them. I hope we do too. And trust me, I'm not super pious. I get a little irritated sometimes as well when they're very active. You think this is bad. You should see them on Wednesday night. Then you've got something else. I mean, that's a challenge sometimes. But as Jesus is teaching, and I think this is what draws this young man, because I believe he's on the fringe as Jesus is teaching on the family and on children. And he's soaking it in and he's listening, he's searching. And it comes to the point when Jesus concludes his teaching. Of course, the young man does not want to interfere, does not want to interrupt. He waits till Jesus is done. And it tells us there that when Jesus was gone forth into the way, that just simply means Jesus was heading out of town. He was on the road. You can take that word way when it's used in this scenario. It's just what they called the road, the way out of town. And so he's leaving town and this young man is desperate and he comes running at the fast as his legs are carrying him to the feet of Jesus. He catches up to Jesus, gets his attention. He falls on his face and asks the question, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The first thing we notice is his haste. His haste. He comes running to Christ and kneels before him.
He's afraid Jesus is going to get away. He's afraid he's not going to be able to address the question that's been burning in his heart for many, I believe, years. Though he's not old, God has convicted him of his sin, has made him recognize his lostness, and now the moment that he's been waiting for in his whole life is about to slip away, and if he doesn't spring into action, he's going to lose the opportunity, perhaps the only he'll ever have, the only opportunity he'll ever know. And so he isn't going to let it slip by. In his haste, he runs with all he has, puts all his effort into it. There's a lot of people out there like this today. They know there's something that just doesn't add up in their life. And they're looking for answers. They want to know what will satisfy, what will remove the burden they have in their life, in their heart. We need to bring them to Jesus. You see, as this young man stood on the fringe and listened and soaked it in, he understood that Jesus' teaching as no man ever taught. As he taught on the family, he wasn't hearing the same thing the scribes and the Pharisees said. Their teaching was filled with law and commandments and lacking in compassion and love. And as Jesus taught on it, though the standards of God were still there, it was tempered with love and compassion and concern and care for the individual, not for the keeping of the last point of the law. That's where the Pharisees settled in. He saw something different. And when he saw Jesus blessing the children, laying his hands on them, inviting the children to come to him, he saw it was different. Again, he sees the love. He sees the compassion. He sees the understanding. He says, hey, this man has the answers. This man is in touch with God. This man is in tune with God. And if anyone can answer my questions about God, it's this man Jesus. Now, a question we need to ask as we consider that, who do we represent to the lost people we come in contact with? Do we represent the Pharisees and the scribes? And do we represent that unbendable, unbreakable law? Or do we emphasize the standards of God and represent the love and compassion, the care and concern of a Savior who loved us so much? A God who loved us so much, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who do we represent in the world about us? You know, there's a wise old saying that simply says, you may be the only Jesus some people will ever see. What kind of a Jesus do they see? Do they see one of compassion and love? You see, this man's haste. He came running to Christ, recognizing that Jesus was the one who had the answers. He was the one who had the answers. We see, secondly, his honesty, this young man's honesty. He knew that there was something missing. He knew that he did not have a relationship with God. When he bowed the knee and prayed, and certainly he was very faithful in his prayer life, when he prayed to God, he knew it didn't get past the ceiling. The sound of his voice didn't go beyond the room. He knew it didn't make its way to heaven, to the throne of grace. When he went to church, now he went to synagogue, but we'll just use our term church, and he heard the law taught and explained, it didn't speak to him like it did to others. He didn't grasp the things he wanted to grasp. When he read the scriptures, all young men in the Jewish culture would read the scriptures. When he read them, they were dry. He didn't understand them. He didn't really grasp what it was saying. He didn't get anything out of it. And it was frustrating to him because he knew something wasn't there. His honesty to admit that. It would have been a tough thing for him to admit. Personally, after all, he was a good man. We don't find anyone arguing with his claim to have kept the law from his youth up. You don't have his neighbor or his brother or his in-law saying, hey, I know that young man, and he's lying right through his teeth. There wasn't anyone who objected to his claim of righteousness and holiness as he compared himself with his neighbors, as he compared himself with the people in his synagogue, his church family. He is probably head and shoulders above them all. And in the world's way of looking at religion, where we think that God adds up our righteousness with our unrighteousness, our good works versus our wicked works, and if our good works, our righteousness outweighs them in the scales of balance, then we're okay with God. Now, if this young man would begin to make the tallies, his righteousness would far outweigh his sin. You see, it takes an honest man to say, you know, I don't have a relationship with God. My prayers don't make it all the way into heaven. They don't make it beyond the room in which I'm kneeling. When I read my Bible, it doesn't speak to me like it does to others. It seems dry and cold and barren. It takes an honest man to admit that to his own heart. You see, we're so filled up with pride and we so often compare ourselves with others. And we compare ourselves with others, we say, man, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Man, he cusses, he drinks, he smokes. He does all these things. I don't do any of those. I must be right with God. You see, that's the way the carnal, natural mind works. We think we're right with God because we're not as bad as another man. And that's why Romans 3:23 is in the Scriptures. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Not the standard of man. Not the good works of man. But the glory of God. That is our standard. And so if this young, rich young ruler would compare himself with his neighbor, he's head and shoulders above them all. But if he compared himself with God, and that was his problem, he couldn't get away from that. As he read of the Lord and the Scriptures, he saw who God was. And he realized, if he made that comparison and that contrast, he was so far beneath that it defied measurement. His honesty led to his humility. Thirdly, his humility. You see, it's one thing to admit it within ourselves, within our hearts, to say, man, I'm a wicked sinner with no relationship with God. But his humility to bend the knee and bow before Christ and admit and confess before all who knew him and grew up with him, who would say, what is he asking this question for? But he asks and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I don't have it, he said. I want it though, he said. All I've invested my life into religion is nothing, he said. Can you imagine the humility of this young man? And there's some who say that the phrase or the term or the title, I guess you would say, of ruler meant that it was a religious position, that he wasn't just an average Jewish young man, but he was a man who was advancing in the Jewish religion. And here he is confessing and admitting, I don't have a clue what I've been doing. What I've been doing is all vain. I've been trying to lead other people to God, and I don't even know how to get there myself. The humility of this man. But you know that's what happens when the Holy Spirit is dealing with a heart and they're convicted with their sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you're honest with your heart. You say, I know I don't have that relationship with God. Do you have the humility to seek it out? See, there's a lot of proud people in hell today that knew they were lost when they walked the face of the earth. But they were too proud to admit I'm lost. Too proud to say I need eternal life because I don't have it. I was religious, I was good, I was moral, but I never had eternal life. We're too proud to admit it. And we've got to come to that place where our pride breaks and we just bow before God and we seek help from the Word of God. How I can know I have eternal life. We see his heresy, fourthly, his heresy. Heresy is just false doctrine. His false doctrine is wrapped up in the words, what shall I do? What shall I do? He didn't understand. And that's the crux of his problem. If he knew the Scriptures, he would have known that we had a suffering Savior who would die for our sin. He'd be familiar with Isaiah 53. That tells us that Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That Jesus is going to bear our sin. The Messiah was going to pay the price that we owed for our sin. But his heresy taught him to say, what can I do? How can I merit it? How can God pay me with eternal life for what I've done for him? The account in Matthew says, what good work shall I do? What good work? You see, he thought going to church would do it. He thought being baptized might do it. He was hoping keeping the Ten Commandments would do it. But he admitted, said, that's not doing it. It's not working. It's not getting the job done. Something is still lacking. He says, this is my doctrine. This is what I believe. This is what I've been teaching. He says, but it's not any good. It's worthless. It's vain. And so we see finally his hope. His hope. And it's all wrapped up in the fact that Jesus taught as one with authority, not as the Pharisees and scribes. He knew Jesus had a relationship with God. And so he came to Christ and he asked him the question, what must I do to be saved? Now Jesus really doesn't answer that question directly, does he? Because first, he had to make this man completely aware of his utter helplessness. His utter helplessness. You see, he thought he was doing all he could, but he didn't realize he was a hopeless sinner before God. And that it was only through the cross of Christ, following Christ, giving up his own life, dying to self, and living unto Christ. Christ knew that this young man had to place his faith not in himself, but in the Savior. And that's where the difference lied. That's why this man was lacking, is he was trusting himself. And he still trusted himself when he asked the question, what can I do? And he was still trusting in himself when he said, all these things have I done from my youth up. And he was still trusting in himself when he walked away grieving, walked away sad. Still trusting in self. And as far as we know, this young man today is still burning, nearly 2,000 years later, still burning in the fires of hell. If he would have just stayed with Christ and heard the rest of the conversation, the rest of the story, Jesus would have told that young man, look, you're a sinner. And the young man would have replied, should have replied, I know I'm a sinner. I wouldn't be here if I wasn't. And Jesus would have replied and said, I still love you. Don't worry about it. I'm going to die for those sins. I'll pay the price. There's nothing you have to do. I'll do it all. And the young man should have said, Lord, I believe you'll do it all. I believe you'll die for me. I believe you'll pay for my price of sin. I believe you'll take the wages that I so justly deserve and you'll die on that cross for me. And Jesus would have said to him, surely I will. I'll shed my blood that you might live. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the young man should have then said, Jesus, I believe you'll die for me. I'll trust your blood to cleanse me of my sin. Nothing I can do, nothing I can hope to attain. Just by faith, I believe. How about you this morning? What are you trusting in for eternal life? Are you trusting in something you can do or something you've done? Or are you trusting only in Christ and that shed blood on Calvary's cross? I hope this morning that if you're not saved, that you won't be like this young man who walked away in his pride, left the same as he came. Won't you accept Christ today? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for including this historical account of this young man. Father, may we not make the same mistake he made. Let us not trust our religion, our good works. And hope we'll be all right when we come before the judgment. But Father, help us to be honest and humble enough to admit if we're here this morning and not saved. And Father, may we place our hopes squarely in the teachings of Christ and the Scriptures.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.